This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. صلى الله عليه وسلم وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. سبحانك لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So tonight, inshallah, we're going to talk about Laylatul Isra wal Mi'raj, the night journey and ascension of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is something that we should reflect upon once a year. So we talked about this last year and the year before. So that's good, because the Quran says reminders benefits the believers, and that we should be growing spiritually every year. In fact, every month, in fact, every day. One of my teachers said that if I don't feel spiritually elevated from day to day, then I failed. So every day we should be increasing in our spirituality and in our knowledge, sacred knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and of our deen. So the Quran obviously is something that doesn't change in its lafz, in its text. The text of the Quran doesn't change. So that doesn't mean if you read the Quran once, then you're done. Some of our cultures, we celebrate when a child, for example, finishes, makes a khatam of the Qur'an, which for me is sort of mixed. I have mixed feelings about it. Because the children tend to think, well, I've done that, now it's time to move on. I made the khatam, it's over, they had a party and goodbye, and they never opened the Qur'an again. Many of them are under that impression. So the Qur'an is something that we read all the time, right? Because we increase in our spirituality. We might read Yasin today and discover a nuance or a subtlety in its meanings that we didn't know yesterday. You can imagine when you read the Quran when you're 10 years old compared to when you're 50, it's almost a completely different book. Because the meanings of the Quran are infinite, the ma'an of the Quran are infinite, the text never changes, and this is part of the miracle of the Quran, that it's infinite in its meanings. So read a response. Right. So, talking about the Isra, some of the Salaf say that it happened in the year 5 after the Bi'tha. What is the Bi'tha? Does anyone know? I'd like to be more interactive. Do you know? Al-Bi'tha, what does it mean? If I say that the Isra is in the year 5 after Bi'tha, or if I say 8 before Hijrah, it's the same year. What is the Bi'tha? The Bi'tha is the commissioning of the Prophet ﷺ when he was 40 years old. His commissioning. Bi'tha literally means his raising. Right? When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commissioned him, when he was 40 years old, he was in Jabal al-Nur, Ghar al-Hira. He was in a cave called Hira on the Mountain of Light. And Jibreel alayhi salam came into the cave. This is called the Bi'tha. Other ulama, they say, and this is more dominant in its opinion, that it occurred in the year 10 after the Bi'tha, which is equivalent to the year 3 before the Hijrah. Right? And this is the opinion of most of the Tabi'een. No Sahabi, as far as I know, mentions a year. As far as the month and the day, it's also not mentioned by the Salaf, but many later scholars, they suggest different dates for Laylatul Isra. Some say 27th of Rabi'ul Awwal. This is the opinion of Al-Alusi and Suyuti and Nawawi. Other scholars, they say the 17th of Rabi'ul Awwal. Some say the 29th of Ramadan. The dominant opinion is 27th Rajab. 27th Rajab, which is around today's date, 10 after the Bi'tha. This is the dominant opinion as to when the Laylatul Isra and Mi'raj occurred. The Jumhur of the ulama say that it happened after the Amr al-Huzun, the year of sadness. Does anyone know what happened during the year of sadness? Any of the Shabab?
So
Khadijah al-Kubra passed away, radiallahu ta'ala anha wa alayhi salam, the Prophet's wife. And Abu Talib, his uncle that was the chief of the Bani Hashim, passed away. But also the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he went to a place called Ta'if, right? To the Bani Thaqif for da'wah. And he was stoned out of the city. They rejected him. They bruised and bloodied him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he had a low point in his life. right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says in the Quran, فَإِنَّ مَعَ الْعُسْرِ يُسْرًا. إِنَّ مَعَ الْعُسْرِ يُسْرًا. And Shaykh Abdullah bin Bayya, may Allah preserve him, he just visited us recently. He commented on this verse and said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala repeats al-usr with a definite article, which means that the second occurrence of al-usr is the same as the first, one difficulty. فَإِنَّ مَعَ الْعُسْرِ يُسْرًا. فَإِنَّ مَعَ الْعُسْرِ يُسْرًا. But yusra is repeated without a definite article, meaning this is two different eases, like yusrain. So with every difficulty, there are two eases. And this verse was revealed to the Prophet ﷺ as a consolation. So this was the day of Ta'if, was sort of the low point in the life of the Prophet ﷺ. And it's interesting, when that happened, there were some leaders of Quraysh, the sons of Rabi'a, who were in Ta'if at the time and had seen what had happened to the Prophet ﷺ, that he was stoned out of the city. So they sent him a Christian slave named Adas, who brought grapes to the Prophet ﷺ. And the Prophet asked him where he was from, and he said, I'm from Nineveh. And Nineveh is the city of who? Yunus alayhi salam. So it's very interesting. The ulama mentioned here something beautiful. They say, look, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is reminding the Prophet ﷺ here of Yunus alayhi salam. Yunus alayhi salam had a difficult time. فَنَادَ فِي الظُّلُمَاتِ. He was in dhulumat, in darknesses, in the plural, right? He was in the belly of the al-hut, the fish or the whale, in the ocean, in the darkness of the night. But then soon after that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him victory. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that over 100,000 people believed in his message after that. So after this so-called Yunus moment, there was a great victory for Yunus alayhi salam, a great victory. So this is the Yunus moment of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he's collapsed under a tree in an orchard owned by mushrikeen. His feet are soaked in his own blood, right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him a great victory. He gave him a gift. The gift is Laylatul Isra wal Mi'raj, the night journey and ascension. Why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give him this gift? To give him tathbeet in his qalb, to give him strength in his heart, لِنُرِيَهُ مِنْ آيَاتِنَا. And as Allah says, in order for us to show him some of his signs, in order for us, in the royal plural, jam'u al-maliki, right, nuru ta'zim, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses a royal plural, in order for us to show him some of our signs. So this is something that we have to believe in as Muslims. We believe in Laylatul Isra. The Isra is dalil qat'i, qat'iyatul thubut. This is a definitive proof text that we believe that the Prophet ﷺ was taken in body. Subhana alladhi asra bi 'abdihi laylan min al-masjid al-haram ila al-masjid al-aqsa alladhi barakna hawla linuriyahu min ayatina innahu huwa as-sami'ul basir. Glory be to the one who took his servant on a journey by night from the inviolable mosque in Mecca to the furthest mosque. We'll talk about what that is in one night, laylan. Right? So this is a clear, definitive proof text. Now, bits and pieces of the Isra and the Mi'raj are sprinkled across numerous ahadith. Many of these ahadith have weakness in them, so it presents a challenge when trying to piece together an authentic narrative or chronology. So there's a few hadith we're going to be looking at. The hadith in Sahih Muslim, which is related by Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, radiallahu anhu, and in Bukhari, Malik ibn Sa'asa and Anas ibn Malik. First of all, linguistically, lughatan, linguistically, what does Isra mean? Does anyone know? What does Isra mean? Yes, sir? Yes. Huh?
Lifting up.
No, that's not what it means. Isra. Does anyone know? Anybody else? Isra means a nocturnal journey, a journey by night, to go out on a journey at nighttime. Right? Isra. And the verbal form here is causative, asra, subhana alladhi asra, right? Causative, right? Af'ala yuf'ilu if'al. So in other words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala causes someone to go on a nocturnal journey. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took his abd, took his servant, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So isra is a nocturnal journey. Mi'raj is an ism a'la in Arabic, which is called a noun or instrument. Right? So you can translate mi'raj as a staircase or a ladder or something like that. The means by which one ascends. Ascension itself is called uruj, the Uruj of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Isra and Mi'raj. In Bukhari, we are told that this journey began when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was in Al-Hatim. Al-Hatim is also called Hijr Ismail. So if you obviously you've seen the Kaaba or you've been to the Kaaba, there's a small semicircle, right adjacent to the Kaaba that we make tawaf around. That's called the Hijr Ismail or Al-Hatim. There's another hadith in Muslim that says, Kuntu 'inda al-bayt, that I was at the Baytullah, the Kaaba, right? So you have two hadith here saying two different things. So according to the principles of hadith, right, usul of hadith, if you have two hadith that seem to contradict one another, you have to sort of try to make them work together, right? It's called al-jama'. So in reality, there's no contradiction here, right? And the bayt and al-hatim are the same thing because the hatim is at the house, it's at the Kaaba. There's another hadith that says the Prophet ﷺ was in the house of Hani when this began, Hani. And in another hadith, it says in the house of Abu Talib. In another hadith, he says, I was bain al-ithnain, I was between two. So how do we make these hadith work? Who is Hani? Does anyone know? Hani? Nobody knows? The wife of Abu Talib, very good. The daughter of Abu Talib. The daughter of Abu Talib. Right? So one says, I was in the house of Hani, another says, in the house of Abu Talib. So there's no contradiction here. Right? It's the same house. And Bain al-Ithnain, the Prophet ﷺ, was sleeping between two men. So there's a room full of men that are sleeping. This is a very precarious time for the Prophet ﷺ. You have to remember, when he returned from Ta'if, he could not go directly into Mecca immediately, because Abu Talib had passed, and the chief of the Bani Hashim was Abu Lahab, and Abu Lahab did not offer his nephew any type of protection, so they can kill him on sight. So the Prophet ﷺ, he sends a correspondence to Suhail ibn Amr, right, for protection. In reality, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protects his Nabi, right? Wallahu ya'simuka minan nas. Allah protects you from human beings, right? فَإِنَّكَ بِأَعْيُنِنَا. You are in our inaya, you are in our fortress, we are guarding you. That's in reality, right? So the Prophet ﷺ, he actually went back to Jabal al-Nur and he wrote a correspondence to a man named Mut'im ibn Adi. And Mut'im and his sons, they offered to protect the Prophet ﷺ. But still, it's very precarious. So he's sleeping in a room, there's other men in the room, a group of men, and he's between the ulama say, he's sleeping between Sayyidina Hamza and Sayyidina Ja'far. Now, how do we make these hadith work with the previous hadith? That he was in that bayt, that he was at al-Hatim, right? So Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, al-Hafidh, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he says, the journey initially began in the house of Hani, right? And Jibreel alayhi salam, according to a hadith in Sahih Muslim, he came and he extracted the Prophet ﷺ from the house of Hani through the roof and took him to the Hijr Ismail al-Hatim. Right? So this is how he makes the hadith work. The Prophet ﷺ, at this point, his blessed chest is split open and his heart is washed, at least for the second time. Some say this happened three times. We know what happened when he was a child. And he says that a tasq min dhahab, a bowl made of gold was used, was filled with zamzam, and it was poured over his heart, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Some of the ulama say, gold is problematic, we can't use gold utensils, so how does this hadith work? Well, one interpretation is that the prohibitions against gold utensils was not in place yet. Another interpretation, more spiritual, says that these utensils came from Jannah, they're from paradise. So the fiqh of Jannah takes precedence here over the fiqh of dunya, right? So in Jannah, you can wear silk, you can wear gold, you can drink wine, it doesn't intoxicate, right? These types of things. So this time, however, the what's known as the haddu shaitan, right? When the Prophet ﷺ was a very young boy, his chest was split open and a black clot was taken from his heart, right? This clot is called haddu shaitan. And there's different ways of understanding this. Haddu shaitan is a construct phrase, right? It's called al-idafa in Arabic, annexation. So how do we understand that? There's two ways to understand it. as either partitive annexation or possessive annexation. So partitive annexation means, if you can just bear with me with the grammatical terms here, this is according to the Ajurumiya, which is a treatise of grammar that intermediate students of Arabic will study. Habdu shaitan will be translated as habdun mina shaitan, a portion from the shaitan, a portion of something that originates from the shaitan, right? So the ulama say that's not the correct understanding of habdu shaitan. The other way of looking at it is as possessive annexation, with the particle or the preposition li. So hattun li shaitan, a portion for the shaitan, meaning that this portion originates with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but he intended to give it to the shaitan. Right? So you see the subtle difference between min and li, from and for. A portion that's from the shaitan, that originates from the shaitan, that was given to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is rejected by the ulama. Hadun lish shaitan, a portion of something that originates with him sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he intended to give to the shaitan. Right? So a portion of what? The ulama say a portion of mercy. That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his heart is quite literally overflowing with mercy. There's too much mercy. You have to take some of it out. He would have shown some inclination of mercy towards even the shaitan, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not want him to do that. So that was removed from his heart. So we remember that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, speaking directly to him, says, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكِ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. We did not send you except as a mercy, rahmatan. And this word is feminine, right? So the longer the word in Arabic, the more emphasis it has. So if you add a tamarbuta, if you make it feminine, it has more emphasis. Right? In another verse in the Quran, this is in Surah Al-A'raf, verse number 56, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ رَحْمَةَ اللَّهِ قَرِيبٌ مِنَ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. Right? So if you look at that, if you study Arabic and you look at this verse immediately, you notice a grammatical issue here. Right? إِنَّ رَحْمَةَ, what gender is rahmah? Does anyone know? Feminine, mu'annath. What gender is qareebun? Masculine. So you have a problem here. In this type of sentence, this is called a nominal sentence, where there's two parts, right? There's a mubtada and khabar, right? Subject and predicate. And according to Arabic rules of grammar, these two are supposed to match in their gender, right? If I say ar-rajulu tawilun, that's a good sentence, the man is tall. If I say ar-rajulu tawilatun, tawilatun, the predicate that's finishing the sentence here is now feminine, so now it becomes a problem. So what do the ulama say here? Inna rahmatallahi qareebun minal muhsinin. They say the rahmah here is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that's why qareeb is masculine. Indeed, the mercy of God is close to the doers of good. These are subtleties in the Arabic that people tend to not even notice. That's why we should study some Arabic, inshallah ta'ala. So at this point, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says that a dabba, which is some sort of animal, دون البخلي وفوق الحمار أبيض. He says an animal that's smaller than a mule, but bigger than a donkey, that's white, was brought to him. Right, and this is called al-buraq, al-buraq. And there are later writers who say things like the buraq had the head of a woman and the tail of a peacock, and it had wings like a pegasus. None of these things are authentic. They're not found in sound hadith. Right, it was simply a small white horse. And of course, buraq, according to many ulama, grammarians, they say the root is barq, which means lightning. So buraq can move like lightning. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said the buraq, it took his front hoof and it placed it on the horizon and it would move by folding up the earth. Very quickly it can get around the world, basically. And in the hadith of Tirmidhi, when the buraq was brought to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it initially shied away from him. It was awestruck by the majestic appearance of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he mounts the buraq and they speed northwards. And they land on the Temple Mount in Baytul Maqdis. They land in Jerusalem, Al-Quds. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is interesting. This is called Masjid Al-Aqsa. Right? So if you look at the Temple Mount today, there's two structures on the Temple Mount, right? One of them is in the middle, almost directly in the middle. What's that called? Huh?
Dome of the Rock.
Dome of the Rock. Masjid Qubbatu Sakhra. The Dome of the Rock. It has the golden dome, right? Then you go to the southern end of the platform, you find something else with the black dome. What is that called? Masjid al-Aqsa, right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Subhana alladhi asra bi'abdihi laylan min al-masjid al-harami ila al-masjid al-Aqsa. Was that structure there at that time when this ayah was revealed? No, it wasn't there. Neither of these two structures were there. They were built by the Bani Umayyah many, many decades after the passing of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In fact, some Western Orientalists, they'll actually say that this is proof that this ayah is much later. It's not even part of the Quran, because there was no Masjid al-Aqsa at that time. But how do we understand it? So I think here that Martin Lings makes a good point. He says that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was taken to the site of the old temple. In fact, the entire Temple Mount is holy, according to Judaism. That entire platform, which has a surface area of something like 40 or 50 football fields, right, in the old city, that entire area is considered to be sacred, right? And that probably the old Temple of Solomon, where Isa alayhi salam used to pray, was where the Dome of the Rock is now, okay? So Masjid al-Aqsa, the farthest masjid, is simply a reference to that entire Temple Mount, Wallahu A'lam. So Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he ties the buraq and he prays raka'atain. And then he looked behind him and he said, I saw jami'u al-anbiya. All of the prophets were behind me. And he led the prophets in prayer. He is Imam al-Mursaleen, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He is the leader of all the messengers. And this is part of our aqidah. He's the best of creation. He's better than angels. He's better than the Kaaba. He's better than the Kursi. And he's better than the Arsh. He's better than Jibreel. He's better than the Lawh. He's better than the Qalam. Khayr al-Khalqillah. He's better than anything that's created. As Imam Ibrahim al-Aqami says, وَأَفْضُلُ الْخَلْقِ عَلَى الْإِطْلَاقِ نَبِيُّنَا فِي مِلْعَنِ الشِّقَاقِ in the Johara al-Tawheed. He says that that absolutely the best of creation is our Prophet. So leave any type of dissent. Right? Some of the rationalists, they said that certain angels are better than certain prophets and things like that. But that's going against the ijma' of the Salaf. Right? The prophets are the best. They're better than angels. And the best of the prophets is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Right? Like Imam al-Zamakhshari, for example, who was a Mu'tazila, he said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the best prophet. He's the best of creation, but then Jibreel is next, and then the rest of the prophets. So he made a mistake there, according to the Jumhur of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Although Imam al-Zamakhshari's tafsir, which is called Al-Kashaf, is a beautiful, beautiful syntactical exegesis of the Quran. So you'll find that in many libraries. Nonetheless, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and you know, if you know, is it all of the prophets, 124,000, and there's some weakness in that tradition? Is it only the messengers, 313 or so? Is there a difference between the two? Some say they're identical. Did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala somehow resurrect all of the prophets? Was it the arwah? Was it the souls or spirits of the prophets? Allahu a'lam. We know that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he saw Musa alayhi sallam three times in this one night in three different places. When was the first time he saw him? Praying in his grave. So when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was flying overhead on the Buraq, over the Sinai Peninsula, he looked down and he saw a red dune that was glowing, and Musa alayhi sallam was praying in his grave. Right? And you say, how can the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam see that when he's flying so quickly? It's because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam doesn't necessarily see with his eye. You know, he sees with his heart, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He becomes aware of it. When was the second time he saw him? On the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, when he led all the prophets in prayer, and then he sees him again in the sixth heaven. Right? Three times he saw Musa alayhi wa sallam. How did he see him? Allahu a'lam. According to a hadith of Abdullah bin Mas'ud, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he met Ibrahim, Musa, and Isa alayhi wa sallam, and had a conversation with them about As-sa'a, the day, the hour, and the yawm al-qiyamah. Okay, where did this conversation take place? On the Temple Mount, in the Samawat. We don't know for certain, but most of the ulama say that this conversation happened on Laylatul Isra wal Mi'raj. In another hadith of Jabir, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he describes the appearance of these three men. He says that Isa alayhi salam looked like Urwa ibn Mas'ud al-Thaqafi. Who knows how Urwa looked like? We don't know what he looked like, right? But the Sahaba knew what he looked like, right? But in another hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is more specific about the appearance of Isa alayhi salam. So he says he was a shorter man, stocky, a very fair complexion, and lank hair, like it was wet, right? So in ancient Israel, prophets used to consecrate kings by pouring oil on their heads, right? So Isa alayhi salam, he's called al-Masih, and or ha-Mashiach in Hebrew, which means the one who is anointed, the one whose hair is oily, right, quite literally, right? So in all of the visions of Isa alayhi salam, of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he notices, he mentions that fact, that his hair looks like he just walked out of the bath, right? His hair looks wet, right? Another opinion is that Isa alayhi salam is called al-Masih, which means, you know, we make masha of our head, we make wudu, we rub over our heads, we anoint our heads. One opinion is that Isa alayhi salam, he would simply pass his hand over infirmities, over a blind man's eyes. He just make masha over his eyes and he can see, over his ears and he can hear for a deaf man, over skin that has leprosy. Just pass his hand over it. This is why he's called that Masir. Allahu A'lam. And then he describes Musa alayhi salam. He says Musa alayhi salam looked like a man from the tribe of Shanu'ah. Who knows how the men of Shanu'ah looked? We don't know, but the Sahaba knew. But in another hadith, he describes in more detail. And he says, Musa alayhi salam was taller, he was lean, had darker skin, an olive complexion, and he had curly hair. That's Musa alayhi salam. And then about Ibrahim alayhi salam, he says, فَإِذَا أَقْرَبُوا مَنْ رَأَيْتُ بِهِ شَبَهًا صَحِبُكُمْ. He says, the closest one in appearance to Ibrahim is your companion, referring to himself, sallallahu alayhi salam. So he looked like Ibrahim alayhi salam. He had the closest resemblance to Ibrahim alayhi salam. So he has this conversation, and Musa alayhi salam and Ibrahim alayhi salam, they have nothing to offer as far as the Sa'a, or the Day of Judgment. But Isa alayhi salam, he says something interesting to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi salam. He says, between now and the Sa'a is my rujur. Between now and the hour is my second coming, my return. And Ibn Kathir says that is this tradition has reached tawatur. It's multiply attested that Muslims believe in the second coming of Isa alayhi salam. Multiple attestation. This is called the parousia in the New Testament in Greek, the second coming. And there's indications in the Quran, وَإِنَّهُ لِعِلْمُ لِسَّعَتِ. Or as the ulama say, وَإِنَّهُ لَعَلَمُ لِسَّعَتِ. That he is a sign of the Sa'a, Isa alayhi salam, in reference to Isa alayhi salam. He is a sign of the hour. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also says, وَيُكَلِّمُ النَّاسَ فِي الْمَهْدِ وَكَهْلًا. That Isa alayhi salam will speak to the people as a child and as an old man. Right? كَهْلًا. And كُهُلِيَّة, according to Ibn Jawzi, does not begin until you're 35 years old. And Isa alayhi salam, according to dominant opinion, ascended. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raised him up when he was either 31 or 33. So he's yet to speak to the people as an old man. So these are indications in the Quran. There's many, many hadith. Many hadith that are sound hadith in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam speaks of the second coming of Isa alayhi salam. He also tells the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he will kill the Dajjal. And Dajjal, the word Dajjal is actually Syriac, Mashiach Degala in Syriac, the language of Isa alayhi salam, which means Antichristos or false Messiah. That Isa alayhi salam will kill the false Messiah. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I'm going to tell you something about the Dajjal that no other prophet told their ummah. Innahu a'war. Wa rabbukum laysa bi a'war. The Dajjal has one eye, and your Lord is not one-eyed. He kafiran. That between his eyes or on his forehead is written kafara. Kafara or kafir. Right? Unbeliever. Every mu'min, whether they can read or not, will recognize that. Right? This is what he says in it. Hadith. And if you're familiar with popular culture, you'll see the one eye everywhere. If you watch American Idol, it's everywhere. If you go to a concert, it's everywhere. You watch a movie, you'll start noticing the one eye everywhere. It's on the back of the dollar bill. It's on the Great Seal of the United States, right? Novus Ordo Seclorum, the New World Order, and then you have the one eye, right? And there's a hadith which is in Bayhaqi and Abu Dawood. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that there will come a time when the umam, the nations, will invite each other to the killing of Muslims, like they're inviting each other to a banquet. Right? Why does he use food? He uses the analogy of ta'am, because food puts up no resistance. You can eat it, devour it, spit on it, step on it, throw it in the garbage. Right? So one of the Sahaba, you know, these are Arabs, right? So he said, "Min qillatin nahnu yawma idhin," we must be very few in number. And the Prophet ﷺ said, "بَلْ أَنْتُمْ يَوْمَئِذٍ كَثِيرٌ 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 وَلَكِنَّكُمْ غُثَاءٌ كَغُثَاءِ السَّيْلِ." You are many, many, many on that day, but you're like the scum on the ocean. Scum on the ocean. No depth, right? Superficial, one-dimensional. There's no depth to them at that time. They're just worried about one thing. They got one eye. How do I make money or something? Right? Anyway, there is this organization called we don't want to get political or anything, but the Council on Foreign Relations, right? They meet and they discuss foreign policy. Basically, they talk about how to colonize the Muslim world. Council of Foreign Relations is called CFR. So we'll leave it at that. CFR. Anyway, the Prophet ﷺ, Isa alayhi salam, he also says, he talks about Ya'juj and Ma'juj, Gog and Magog, who are mentioned in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, as well as the book of Revelation. That Ya'juj and Ma'juj are going to run amok on the earth, meaning kulli hadarin yansilun. They're going to consume the world's resources. And Isa alayhi salam will make dua against them and they will die. And then their carcasses will stink up the earth. And Isa alayhi salam will make another dua, and floods will come and take them out to the oceans. Who are Gog and Magog? So most of the ulama say that these are the wild tribes of Central Asia. Ibn Kathir says that these are the Khazars. So Khazars, this is used to be the kingdom of Khazaria, which is in southern Russia between the Black and Caspian Sea, just north of the Caucasus. And they actually converted to Judaism. Right, and many scholars actually believe that the Khazars are the progenitors, the ancestors of the Ashkenazim Jews, the European Jews. Right, so at the end of time, right, Isa alayhi salam is going to come into major conflict with Western Zionism. Western Zionism. It was Ashkenazim Jews that founded Israel, the state of Israel. Theodor Herzl, for example. An Ashkenazic Jew, right? He convened the first Zionist Congress in 1898. He wrote the book, The Jewish State, right? In fact, what's interesting is the vast, vast majority of Orthodox Jews are totally against the legality of the State of Israel. Because for them, only the Messiah can set up the state, renew the State of Israel. To do it through political means is actually forbidden. So Isa alayhi salam, then his end of time conflict with Gog and Magog will have major, major issues with Zionist Jews as well as evangelical Christians, because the majority of Zionists are evangelical Christians. Well, Allahu A'lam, this is Ibn Kathir, but I think he has something interesting to say about this. Of course, the Christians think that we're Gog and Magog. Anyway. The Prophet ﷺ, at this point, he begins his ascension into the Samawat. And these are not the Jannat. This is different. These are not the paradises. These are the heavens. There's a difference between the two. Okay. He meets eight prophets in these seven heavens, these seven Samawat. Eight prophets. Why these eight prophets? You know, why didn't he meet Yaqub or Ilyas or Dawood or Sulaiman? Why these eight prophets? The ulama say something beautiful here. They say because these eight prophets represent some type of Mohammedan typology. Some sort of, in other words, they're foreshadowing something that's going to happen in the life of the Prophet. For example, he meets Adam السلام, in the first heaven, which is called As-Sama' al-Dunya. And the Sama' al-Dunya is our perceptible universe. The Sama' al-Dunya is the only Sama' that has stars. Okay? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَزَيِّنَّا As-Sama' al-Dunya بِمَصَابِحَ, that we decorated or ornamented the Sama' al-Dunya, the first Sama', with stars. Right? So all these images we're getting from the Hubble telescope of, I don't know, thousands of light years away, that's all from the first heaven, the first Sama', As-Sama' al-Dunya. Okay, the first heaven. So the Prophet ﷺ actually said in a hadith that imagine a man dipping his finger into the ocean and extracting it. Compare the water on his finger with the water in the ocean. That's analogous to how much of the perceptible creation that we see with our eyes compared to what we don't see. The vast, vast, vast majority of creation is veiled from our eyes. We don't even, can't even imagine what's out there. Right? Anyway, Adam alayhi salam, what happened to him? He was exiled from Jannah. He was exiled from the garden. This is an indication, this is a typology or foreshadowing that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi salam will be exiled from Mecca. Right? It's according to the ulama. In the second heaven, he meets Isa alayhi salam, Isa ibn Maryam, and Yahya ibn Zakariya. And these are the cousin prophets. And what happened to these two prophets? That their people were constantly trying to kill them. They were persecuted. In Isa alayhi salam, they attempted murder. The Quran says, وَمَا قَتَلُوهُ وَمَا صَلَبُوهُ وَلَكِنْ شُبِّهَ لَهُمْ. They did not kill him nor crucify him, but it was made to appear so unto them. In fact, the name of Jesus in Syriac, Yeshua, literally means one who is saved by God. Saved by God. Right? And Yahya, right? His Hebrew name is Yohanan. But we call him Yahya. Yahya means what?
Resurrected.
Literally means?
Life.
Alive.
Life.
Alive. Why is he called alive? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَقُولُوا لِمَنْ يُقْتَلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أَمْوَاتْ بَلْ أَحْيَا. Don't say about those who are killed in the path of God that they are amwat, they're dead. بَلْ أَحْيَا, they're alive. So Yahya alayhi salam is a martyr. Right? And according to the story in the New Testament, Wallahu A'lam, this is what it says in the Anajil al-Arba'ah, the four Christian Gospels, it says that Yahya alayhi salam was imprisoned by a man named Herod Antipas, who was kind of a puppet. You know, we have a lot of puppets nowadays. He was a puppet Jewish leader of Judea. He was a Roman puppet. And Herod Antipas, he had his birthday celebration, so he wanted his own daughter to dance in front of all of the men, right? This is called a dayuth in Arabic. It's the worst thing you can call in Arab, is a dayuth, which means a man who doesn't care about women, doesn't care who looks at his daughter, his wife, he's proud of it. Right? Dayuth is also the word for pimp in Arabic. Right? So she refuses, and then he says, no, dance for us, it's my birthday. And she says, I'll dance on one condition, bring me the head of Yahya alayhi salam. So they bring the head, and she dances. Right? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, 13 times assassination attempts were made on him. And Ibn Mas'ud actually says that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he died a shaheed. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him the honor of martyrdom, istishhad. Because he complained to Aisha on the day of his passing that I can still feel the tinge of the poison on my palate. Because years earlier, he was invited to the dwellings of the Bani Nadir. And a Jewess, lady, she put some poison into the shoulder of a lamb, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went there with his companion Bishop, and Bishop ate and he died. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he put the meat into his mouth and he said that this meat is telling me it's been poisoned, and he spit it out, but it caused some damage to his palate. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as a mu'jiza, extended his life many years so he can complete his risala. But it was a contributing factor to his death, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is the opinion of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. Yusuf alayhi salam, he met in the third heaven. What happened to Yusuf alayhi salam? He was persecuted by his brothers, and then they came to him pledging allegiance. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, when he comes back into Mecca, what do they say? Akhun Kareem, you know, generous brother. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he climbs Abu Qubais, And what does he say to them? He quotes Yusuf alayhi salam from the Quran. لا تثريب عليكم اليوم يغفر لكم. There's no blemish on you today. Allah has forgiven you. In the fourth heaven, Idris alayhi salam, there's not much that the Quran says about Idris alayhi salam. واذكر في الكتاب إدريس إنه كان صديقا نبيا ورفعناه مكانا عليا. Remember Idris in the book, he was a truthful man and a prophet, and he was, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raised him to a high place. And this high place is the fourth sama, right? And what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say about the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? وَرَفَعْنَا لَكَ ذِكْرَكَ وَرَفَعْنَا لَكَ ذِكْرَكَ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raised your remembrance. He raised your remembrance. According to the Jalalain of Suyuti, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, إِذَا ذُكِرْتُ ذِكِرْتَ إِذَا ذُكِرْتُ ذُكِرْتَ مَعِي. Whenever I am mentioned, you are mentioned. Whenever I am mentioned, you are mentioned. Right? فِي الْأَذَان فِي الْإِقَامَ فِي الْخُطْبَة. Right? In the تَشَهُد لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ مُحَمَّدُ رَسُولُ اللَّهُ. This is one of the meanings of وَرَفَعْنَا لَكَ ذِكْرَكَ وَاللَّهُ أَعْلَمُ. Hassan ibn Thabit, he said, وَشَقَّ لَهُ مِنْ إِسْمِهِ لِيُجِلَّهُ فَذُو الْعَرْشِ مَحْمُودٌ وَهَذَا مُحَمَّدُ. He says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he took his name from one of his names. For the possessor of the arsh is Mahmud, a name of Allah, while this is Muhammad. In other words, they share an etymology. This is a way of eulogizing the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In the fifth heaven, he meets Harun alayhi salam. According to the Torah, it was Harun that actually fashioned the ijl, the golden calf. This is mustahil for a prophet to do. In the Quran, it doesn't say Harun alayhi salam, it says As-Sanidi. Right? This person called As-Sanidi. But Harun alayhi salam, he was hated by his people, and then he was loved. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi salam is going to be exiled, they're going to try to kill him, he's going to be hated by his people, and then they're going to accept him and love him. Just like Harun alayhi salam. In the sixth heaven, he meets Musa alayhi salam. And Musa alayhi salam, the ulama say, had a lot of difficulties with his people. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi salam will also have a lot of difficulties with his people. Something else they say here is that Musa alayhi salam received a sharia, right? And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi salam will also receive a sharia. That there's an affinity between the two prophets. And there's actually a prophecy in the Torah, in the fifth book called Devarim, that a prophet will come who's similar to Moses, right? And he'll be given sharia. And that's why Waraqah bin Nawfal, after the bi'tha of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, لَقَدْ جَاءَكَ النَّمُوسُ الْأَكْبَرُ كَمَا جَاءَ إِلَى مُوسَى. There has come unto you the great sharia. Namus is from the Greek nomos, which means sharia, law. There has come unto you the great law, just as it came to Musa alayhi salam. And in the Quran also, Inna arsalna ilaykum rasulan shahidan ilaykum kama shahidan alaykum kama arsalna ila fir'auna rasula kama. We sent unto you a messenger to be a witness against you, just as we had sent a messenger to Fir'aun, meaning Musa alayhi salam. And there's other indications as well. In the seventh heaven, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he meets Ibrahim alayhi salam. And the ulama say here, it's an indication that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will inherit the rites of the Hajj. In the seventh heaven, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he also saw various ayat. Ayatul Kubra. وَلَقَدْ رَآ مِنْ آيَاتِهِ الْكُبْرَى. He saw great signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the seventh heaven. He saw the Baytul Ma'mur. The Baytul Ma'mur is the celestial Kaaba. Baytul Atiq is also called. So if you're standing at the Kaaba and look directly up into the sky, in the seventh heaven, directly above the Kaaba, is the celestial Kaaba, called Baytul Ma'mur. The ulama say, if the Baytul Ma'mur fell from the sky, it would crush the earthly Kaaba. It's directly above it. It's much, much bigger. 70,000 angels enter into Baytul Ma'mur, according to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Every day, 70,000 angels go in, and no one sees them come out. And according to the hadith, Ibrahim alayhi salam was leaning on the Baytul Ma'mur when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam entered into the seventh sama, the seventh heaven. He also saw the Jannat, the gardens. All seven gardens are in the seventh heaven. The Jannat, right? He also saw the And he saw, he was in one of the gardens, and he was walking, and he saw this huge palace. And he said to Jibreel alayhi salam, "Whose palace is this?" And Jibreel alayhi salam said, "A youth from the Quraysh." And he said, "Who?" He said, "Umar." And as he was walking to get a closer look, a woman passed by him, and it was the mother of Anas, Umm Sulaym. Right? And then he heard the footsteps of Bilal ibn Rabah. Right? So, you know, we talk about Ashra al-Mubashirin of Jannah. The Prophet ﷺ told 10 men, guaranteed they're going to Jannah. But there's many other people he told they're going to Jannah, including many, many women. Okay? But these 10 is found in a hadith that is considered mutawatir. It's a multiply tested hadith. The other hadith are considered khabar ahad, singular attestation, but they're still strong and sound hadith. Right? And then he saw Jibreel alayhi salam. Jibreel alayhi salam, in the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created him, with 600 wings in the seventh heaven, just as he had seen them before on Laylatul Qadr, the first revelation at the Bi'atha. And then he saw something called as Sidratul Muntaha, which is translated the lote tree of the furthest region, the lote tree. The ulama say this is the end of the seventh heaven. Imam An-Nawawi says that some of the ulama say the trunk of the sidra is in the sixth heaven, and then the branches extend into the seventh heaven. Wallahu alam. Some hadith regarding the sidra, which is in Muslim and Bukhari, the fruits of the sidra are like the jars of the people of Hajar. The jars of the people of Hajar. Again, what did they look like? We don't know. The Sahaba knew. But the ulama say here that the people of Hajar, they had these huge jars about 6 feet high. So huge fruits. And then he says that the leaves of this Sidratul Muntaha were like adhan or fiyala. They were like the ears of elephants. And there's no indication that the Prophet ﷺ ever saw an elephant. Right? But this is something he's divining through revelation. The first time elephants were brought into Medina was at the time of Imam Malik ibn Anas. When the Muslims had conquered some lands, and some elephants had come into the city, and Imam Malik was sitting in the Masjid of Nabawi, he was teaching hadith, and the elephants came into the city, and all of his students ran outside to look at the elephants, except one man, Yahya bin Yahya. And Imam Malik said to him, "Why don't you go look at the elephants?" And he said, "Ma jittu li ajli al-fil. I did not come for the sake of elephants. I came to learn." I come to learn, not to look at elephants. So then, he also says that the sidra has these alwan, these colors. It's enshrouded and enveloped by these colors. And these colors, they roll over the leaves of the sidra, changing colors. It's dynamic. إِذْ يَخْشَ السِّدْرَةَ مَا يَخْشَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when the low tree was enshrouded with whatever it was enshrouded. Some of the ulama here, they say, this is an indication of these colors that the Prophet described. لَا أَدْرِ مَا هِيَ. I don't even know what these colors are. They're not on the spectrum. These are colors that he'd never seen before. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then he says, فِرَاشُ مِنْ ذَهَبْ. There's these butterflies, maybe even angels of gold that are enshrouding the sidra. And then he says there are four rivers at its base. Nahrani Baltinani, two hidden rivers, Al-Kawthar and As-Salsabil. And Nahrani Zahirani, two rivers that are apparent, which is the Nil and the Furat, the Nile and the Euphrates. Now you say, well, the Nile and Euphrates are on earth, right? The Nile is in Egypt, Euphrates in Iraq. So how is it that the base of these two rivers is at the Sidratul Muntaha? Allahu A'lam. We don't know. Allahu A'lam. In fact, this actually confirms something in the Torah, Genesis chapter 2. For your information, it says that Gan Adin, which Jannatul Adin, the Garden of Eternity, flowing out of Eden, that has Arba'a Roshim in Hebrew. That's four river heads. Right? There are four river heads coming out of the Garden of Eden, according to Genesis chapter 2. Which is in the Torah. And then Jibreel alayhi salam, he says to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi salam, Taqaddam ya Muhammad, you have to go forward. And Jibreel alayhi salam cannot go forward. Beyond the Sidratul Muntaha, beyond the seventh heaven, he says that, you know, if I went beyond this point, I would combust into flames. So Jibreel alayhi salam does not have the maqam. doesn't have the station to go beyond the Sidrat al-Muntaha. Only the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was khayr al-khalqillah, right? And the ulama say that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you know, he kept his sandals on when he went beyond the Sidrat al-Muntaha. He didn't take them off. One of the reasons why is the sandal would combust. The only reason that it didn't is because it's attached to his foot, right? So the ulama say here is a great lesson. If you have strong attachment, ittisal, strong attachment to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you won't combust into flames. You won't go to Jahannam, inshallah ta'ala. Right? Have a strong attachment to him sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then he heard the scratching of the pen. According to a strong hadith, he said sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the first thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created was al-qalam, the pen. And then Allah said, "Uktub, write all of history, all of the history of human existence, all of the history of creation, meta-history." So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he heard the scratching of the pen, kitabun 'indahu fawqa 'arshihi. So he came into the presence of al-qalam and al-'arsh, the arsh, which most scholars they don't translate because when we translate words like arsh, they seem to conjure up anthropomorphic images in our head. Arsh, like footstool or throne or something like that, right? The arsh is a huge celestial creation that was created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And at the base of this arsh, at this maqam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he speaks to his Habib sallallahu alayhi wa sallam directly. He speaks to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam directly. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he experiences what's known as ar-ru'ya, which is translated, the Catholics call it the beatific vision, to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the Mustadrak of Al-Hadramain, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, and Ibn Abbas, Ra'aytu Rabbi Azza wa Jal, I saw my Lord. So he didn't see him with the Ayn al-Fani, with the eye that perishes, but with the Ayn al-Baqi, the perpetual eye. What is that? Bila kayfiyya. It's beyond our comprehension. There's no modality. There's no way to describe it. Right? But it's a reality. Al-ru'yatu haqqun bi ahli al-jannah. Imam al-Tahawi says that the beatific vision of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a reality for the people of paradise. You say, how? Kayf? Bila kayfiyya. There's no modality. You can't even begin to imagine it. So why even bother trying to explain it? Even Jannah, which is a created place. The Quran says you can never even imagine Jannah, which is a created place. Right? So seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is actually haram to try to envision intellectually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Bila kayfiyya, it's beyond our comprehension, but it's a reality. And there's indications in the Quran. كَلَّا بَلْ تُحِبُّونَ الْعَاجِلَةِ وَتَذَرُونَ الْآخِرَةِ وَجُهُهُ يَوْمَئِذٍ نَاظِرَةٍ إِلَى رَبِّهَا نَاظِرَةٍ. That you desire the fleeting, immediate gratification and you procrastinate the afterlife. But on that day, faces will be beaming, gazing at their Lord. Gazing at their Nawira, Navar, gazing at their Lord. Right? In Surah Yunus, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لِلَّذِينَ أَحْسَنُ الْحُسْنَ وَزِيَادَ. In Imam Ghazali, his exegesis on this, for those who do good are good things and a little addition, another addition. And the addition here, according to Imam Ghazali, is ar-ru'ya. The beatific vision of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Musa alayhi salam asked to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if it wasn't possible, he wouldn't ask, because that would be bad adab. Right? So it's possible to do that. Wallahu ta'ala alam. So, فَأَوْحَى إِلَىٰ عَبْدِهِ مَا أَوْحَى. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Najm that at this point, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he revealed his servant whatever he revealed, ma awha, it's left ambiguous. So the ulama say, these are asrar bayn Allah wa habibi. That these are secrets that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to his habib, to his beloved, that we don't know. But there are three things that were revealed that we do know, at least, according to Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. At this point, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was given a salah, the prayer. The prayer is now fard for him and his ummah. This is one of the three things that were given. The prayer is now obligatory for his ummah. The second thing that was given, Khawatim al-Baqarah. Khawatim al-Baqarah. The last two verses of Surah al-Baqarah. Amana al-Rasulu bima unzila ilayhi. until the end of the surah. These two verses were placed directly into the heart of the Prophet ﷺ without Jibreel alayhi salam as a means, because Jibreel alayhi salam is not in this maqam. It's only Allah. There's no living creature beyond the Sidratul Muntaha except the Prophet ﷺ. Right? This is a place. The base of the Arsh is a place, which means that Allah is not in this place. There's some people who think, you know, you climb high enough, you get to Allah, because He's in a makan, He's in a place. No, Allah mawjudun bila makan. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exists without place. Where was He before He created place? Right? Space, time, materiality, were all created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Therefore, He's necessarily transcendent of these things. Right? So for those who say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a physical body, He's sitting on a throne, that means Allah dwells in His creation, because the arsh is created by Allah. The seventh heaven is created by Allah. What's the difference between that and what Christians say about Isa alayhi salam? No different in my mind. Allah dwells in His creation. Right? So you have to be very, very careful. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah who can, qabla al-makan, وَهُوَ الْآنْ عَلَى مَا عَلَيْهِ كَانْ Imam Ali said, Allah is without any type of place, and He is now exactly as He is. Right? Allah transcends makan and zaman, you know, jihad, direction. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not facing any direction. He's not moving, He's not still, He's not any color, He's not above anything physically or below anything physically. This is beyond our comprehension, because our only frames of reference are this world. We live in time, we're material beings, we can't think outside of that box, right? But لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٌ There's nothing like the likes of God whatsoever. Whatsoever. So then, the third thing is that the promise of Jannah, the wa'ad of Jannah to the mu'mineen. So three things given to the Prophet in this intimate, mystical conversation he has with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, beyond the Sidratul Muntaha, at the base of the Arsh, the presence of the Qalam, that the prayer was made fard. The last two verses of Baqarah were put into his heart. And he's giving a wa'ad, a promise, that his ummah will go to Jannah, will go to paradise. When he descends, he passes the seventh heaven. Musa alayhi salam says, Bima umirta. What were you commanded? Why is Musa alayhi salam saying this? Because the ulama say, Musa alayhi salam has experience. Right? That he was called, now he's going back. Because Musa alayhi salam was also called at a smaller scale. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi salam was called beyond the seventh heaven. Musa alayhi salam was called to Mount Sinai. Musa alayhi salam, he was given 40 nights. وَإِذْ وَعَدْنَا مُوسَىٰ أَرْبَعِينَ لَيْلًا We appointed 40 nights for Musa. The Prophet ﷺ was given one night. سُبْحَانَ الَّذِي أَسْرَى بِعَبْدِهِ لَيْلًا One night. Musa ﷺ, he was called to a shajara, a small tree. It's called the burning bush. Right? The Prophet ﷺ was called to another shajara. As-Sidratul Muntaha. The low tree of the outermost region. And some of the ulama also say, Musa alayhi salam, you know, Allah told him, Ikhla'na alayk, take off your sandals. Whereas the Prophet sallallahu alayhi salam, he said, keep your sandals on. And other differences as well. There's a book by Imam Izzuddin ibn Abdus Salam, which is called Bidayat al-Sul fi Tafdil al-Rasul, the beginning of the inquiry into the eminence of the Prophet. He compares the prophets. And he says something interesting. He says, Musa alayhi salam was commanded to strike a rock, a stone, with his staff, and when he did that, 12 springs gushed. This is a miracle, right? The Prophet ﷺ, his miracle is akbar and adhar. It's greater and more apparent. The Prophet ﷺ did not have to strike a rock. He pointed to a rock in the sky called al-qamar, the moon, shaq al-qamar, and he split the moon, right? Just by pointing to it, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he says, what did your Lord command you? And he says, 50 prayers for me and my ummah. Right? And Musa alayhi salam says, irji ila rabbik wasalhu takhfif. Go back to your Lord and ask for a discount, so to speak, a lessening, right? So the Prophet ﷺ, did he go back beyond the sins, or did he do it in dua? Allahu a'lam. But there's a hadith in Ahmad where he, when Musa ﷺ said that, the Prophet ﷺ, he looked at Jibreel ﷺ, كَأَنَّهُ يَسْتَشِيرُهُ, as if he was waiting for Jibreel to give him permission for some sort of ishara, some indication, which is a hadith that some of the ulama use to encourage people to get a second opinion. Right? Doctor tells you something, get a second opinion. So the Prophet ﷺ, when Musa alayhi salam said, irji' ila rabbik, he looked at Jibreel alayhi salam, and Jibreel alayhi salam gave him the thumbs up, as it were. So it goes to 45, it goes to 40, it goes to 35, and then it goes to 5. And Musa alayhi salam says, irji' ila rabbik, wasalu takhfif. Go back to your Lord and ask for a lessening. It's too much. Because Musa alayhi salam said, I have experience with an ummah, and that's too much for them. So the Prophet ﷺ says, سَأَلْتُ رَبِّي حَتَّى إِسْتَحْيَيْتْ, I've asked my Lord and I've become embarrassed. So that's it. It's going to be 5. And then it says, نَادَ مُنَادٍ, a voice was suddenly heard, أَمْضَيْتُ فَرِيضَتِي وَخَفَّفْتُ عَنْ عِبَادِي, I have determined my obligations and I have reduced the burden of my servants. It is 5, but the reward is 50. It is 5, but the reward is 50. And this again, it speaks to the importance of salah. There's a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ where he says, the difference, the farq, bayn al-mu'min wa kafir, the difference between the believer and the non-believer is the prayer. And Ahmad ibn Hanbal, he took this as an essential difference. Meaning that if a Muslim is not praying, he's left Islam. He's become a kafir. This is the opinion of Ahmad ibn Hanbal. That's why according to the Hanbali school, if you're a Muslim that didn't pray until you're 20 years old, you don't have to make up 5 years of prayer, because you were a kafir. Right? But the other imams, they say, no, it's a qualitative difference. That if you're leaving the prayer, you're imitating the attributes of the kafar. And this is a dominant opinion. But that opinion is out there. That if we left the prayer, we left Islam, which is scary. So we have to really make sure, I mean, if we're not implementing prayer, we're in big trouble, to be honest with you. We're in big, big trouble if we're not praying, right? So inshallah ta'ala, inshallah people are doing their salawat on a daily basis, trying to do it on time. Nothing is more important in your life. If you have to watch a movie, Godzilla in 3D IMAX, that starts at 8 o'clock, but your Maghrib Salah is at 8:30, guess what? You can't watch the movie, or you have to leave. Go in the hallway and pray. I've done that before, you know. And I don't advise doing that because, you know, especially on Memorial Day. A Muslim on Memorial Day, can't believe it. So you have to use your judgment. Don't put yourself in harm's way. But you should not, you have to plan your day around your prayer. Everything circulates around your prayer. Because what does your prayer circulate around, as it were? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? So you don't say, well, if I'm not doing anything, I guess I'll pray. No. Your prayer takes the priority. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he goes back to Mecca. And he tells Hani that he was in Jerusalem the night before. And Hani is begging and pleading with him not to tell anyone. The Prophet ﷺ says, Wallahi, I'm going to go now and tell them. He goes to the Hijr Ismail and he tells the Quraysh, and they're literally falling over themselves laughing at him. And many Muslims actually apostated because of this. Why? Because they judge Allah's power against their own intellects. Right? In other words, if it doesn't make sense to me, then it can't make sense to God. If it doesn't make sense to me, it doesn't make sense to God. And it's false, right? The birth of Isa alayhi salam is something we believe in. It doesn't make sense to us, but it's mumkin, it's possible, it's conceivable within the realm of the qudra of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the omnipotence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to create a human being without any male intervention. And this is part of our belief. Ibn Qayyim said, the root of all fitna is when we subjugate revelation to our intellects. We subjugate revelation to our intellects. Why? Because the Aqal has a very clear jurisdiction. There are certain things that the Aqal simply cannot understand. We have to admit that. So we believe in what's known as Khawariq al-Adat, of the Hukum Adi. You know, there's miracles, there's breaks in natural law. It's part of our Aqidah. We believe in Sami'iyat, supra-rational transmissions. Sami'iyat mutaghayyibat, they're also called. Supra-rational, not irrational. What's the difference? What's a supra-rational transmission? Something that transcends the Aql and is affirmed in sacred text. Unfalsifiable textual traditions. Transcends the Aql and is affirmed in sacred text. Like the Isra of the Prophet ﷺ. Dalil qat'i, we have to believe it as Muslims. Even if it doesn't make sense to your Aql, it transcends your Aql. It's well within the qudra of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do that. Right? So we believe in it. Go back 200 years in a time machine and tell somebody, you know, I'm going to pick up a device in 200 years and I can call my cousin in China. They'll say, that's a miracle. The Aql isn't there at that time. Right? But it's possible, and now we see it. And now we say, so what? That's clear science. We can explain it very easily. But how do you explain it to people back then? What is an irrational transmission? Something that transgresses the Aql and is repudiated in sacred text. In other words, it's falsifiable. You don't have to believe in anything that's falsifiable as a Muslim. If somebody tells you, you have to believe as a Muslim that the world is flat, you don't have to believe in that. Because you can demonstrate that as false. And this is why we get into danger when it comes to literalism. There's a hadith that says, in the last third of the night, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala descends to the sama' al-dunya and answers his supplicants. And there's some people who take these things very literally. Right? Because there's aql and naql. Right? Aql means intellect, naql means revelation. So you have people that are knuckleheads, as Shaykh Hamza calls them. The knuckleheads, right? Who don't use the aql. They say, no, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, quite literally, as a physical body, he descends into the sama' al-dunya in the last third of the night. But aql tells you that it's always the last third of the night somewhere in the world, isn't it? According to time zones. It's always the last third of the night. That means Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is forever stuck in the sama' al-dunya below his arsh and his angels? No. So what does that mean? So we can't take a haqiqi, this cannot be literal, this is majaz, this is figurative. What does it mean? That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy descends to the sama' al-dunya, his mercy, not himself subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? So we have to use our intellect. So something like the incarnation, like Christians believe in hulul, right? It's called hulul, tajassud, tajseem. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he became a human being. It's called incarnation. Right? And the Christian will say to the Muslim, can't God do whatever he wants? And the Muslims say, yeah, God can do whatever. So can God become a man? And the Muslim say, well, I guess so. But here's the thing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can do whatever is possible. Allah cannot do the impossible, and it's not a limit on his power. There are certain things that are simply against the nature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That doesn't mean that he has weakness. Can a man give birth to a child? You can't do that? Oh, you're weak. No, it's against the nature. Right? If Stephen Hawking came in, you know, Stephen Hawking is probably the smartest man, dunyawi sense, right? And I asked Stephen Hawking, can you draw a four-sided triangle? He said, no, I can't do it. Oh, you're not the smartest man. It's impossible to do that. Triangle by its nature has three sides, right? So a human being naturally needs things. I need something. I need oxygen. Without it, I'm dead. If I don't wear clothes and I go stand outside on a hill, I'm going to die from the elements. If I stop eating or drinking, I'm going to die. If, you know, the earth kind of tilted a little bit, we all die. If the sun burned out, we're dead. If the moon goes away, we're dead. We're dependent on so many things, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not dependent on anything. كُلُّ شَيْءٍ يَحْتَاجُ إِلَيْهِ وَهُوَ لَا يَحْتَاجُ إِلَى الشَّيْءٍ. Allah, everything needs him and nothing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't need anything. So ironically, if we believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala becomes a human being, the truth is, that's limiting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's a limit on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Muslim belief does not limit Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Anyway. So, the mushrikeen, we're running out of time here. The mushrikeen, they went to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, and they said, you know what your friend is saying now? You know, and interesting, one time I quoted a hadith in the masjid in the khutbah. It was the hadith of the lizard. The lizard was making tasbih. The lizard said, La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. A lizard. It's a hadith. There's a weakness in the hadith. And the brother came up to me and said, why do you say these things in the khutbah? These things are ridiculous. And so on and so forth. And, you know. And I said, did you know there's a hadith that a tree was crying? The Prophet you know, used to lean on a tree and give khutbah, and then they built the masjid. And then the Sahaba said that we can hear the tree crying. It sounded like a she-camel giving birth. Like this loud, like this. And this is tawatir. This is mutawatir hadith. Multiply attested hadith. Right? So yeah, these things are, yeah. Why do you mention these things? And I said, in qalahu faqad sadaq. If he said it, it's true. Who said that? Abu Bakr Siddiq. Mushrikeen came to him. Do you know what he's saying now? He was in Jerusalem. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he didn't mention the Mi'raj immediately. He just mentioned the Isra. Right? And Abu Bakr Siddiq said, if he said that, then it's true. In a hadith of Bukhari, لَمَّا كَذَّبَنِي قُرَيْشٌ قُمْتُ فِي الْحِجْرِ فَجَّدَ اللَّهُ لِي بَيْتَ الْمَقْدِسِ. So he says that when Quraysh disbelieved me, I stood up in the Hijr Ismail, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala manifested a vision of Bayt al-Maqdis. I think we have to stop, inshallah, and giving the adhan. So I'll say
Alhamdulillah. This will pray.
They're annihilated to God's love, and they say things that are incorrect because they're in a certain state. Right? So they're like men intoxicated. Yeah. Anyway, we'll stop there, inshallah. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah. Something that I had passed on. First of all, it was a wonderful evening to spend listening to you and learning so much.
Nice to see you.
One thing I mentioned to you earlier, I'd like to share with everyone.
Yes, of course. Thank you.
Because you had mentioned that Barak also means lightning.
Yes.
And what we now know, in the past, people took everything on faith. But because lightning, or the Barak, traveled at the speed of light, you ask even the kids today, they know, when something travels at the speed of light, time stands still. Mm-hmm. So whatever length of time the Prophet took to go to Jerusalem, and to all the heavens, and come back, and so on. For him, the time just stretched out because he was traveling at the speed of light. And the reason I mention this is so important is because so many of the young people are so overwhelmed by science, and they see science versus religion.
Yes.
This is how it's projected in the schools, even though we know in Islam, science is really a way of kind of understanding what Allah created.
Yeah.
But I think this is important, especially for the children and mothers, to understand, to explain to their kids when they come home from school.
Yes.
That time stood still, the Prophet.
Yes.
All the time you need it.
MashaAllah. Jazakallah khair. That's true. Here's
there are fighter pilots who go up in these F-16s, and they actually documented this when they hit, you know, Mach 2, Mach 3, that they actually noticed that their clocks will slow down even at that speed. So imagine if you're traveling, like you said, close to the speed of light. Then when you come back to Earth, you haven't aged as much as everyone else has. Theoretically. You know. I saw this documentary on the History Channel. What's the closest star system? What is that called? Alpha Centauri, right? He said, so there was a scholar who said, if we can build a spacecraft that can travel the speed of light, go to Alpha Centauri, you can take a 2-week vacation there, come back, it's been a month for you, but 10 years for people on Earth. Theoretically possible. Of course, you can never build a spacecraft that fast, unless Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills it to happen. But the Barak can certainly move. Like that. Yes, sir?
What I have heard is, I don't know how far it is true, but that the Dome of Rock is the place from where Prophet Muhammad ascended to the heavens, right, on Miraj. So it is also said, and I want to get a verification how far that is true, that the rock also started moving when Prophet Muhammad ascended and Prophet Muhammad said, you stay here. And the rock has moved, and it is like a little bit, I mean, kind of, you know, suspended in the... is that something true, or that is just like a kind of a story or something like
that? It doesn't
that?
Seem to be authentic.
Right.
I've heard this many times. It mm-hmm. seems like this comes from later sort of traditions from poets.
Okay.
That the rock began to rise, and then he actually made it go back down. Allahu a'lam.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think there's authentic traditions that mention that.
Right. Okay.
Allahu a'lam. Yes, sir?
You were saying earlier that at the end of creation, Israel said, I can't go any further because I've combusted into flame. Me and several other people that we went to class today, they got taught that Israel actually tried going up, and then his wings started to burn. So would that go against the belief that angels only do what Allah tells them to do, and to do that would be disobeying Allah?
Yeah, even this tradition of Jibreel alayhi salam combusting, there is weakness in this tradition as well. But that's true, the angels don't have free will like human beings. So Jibreel alayhi salam, you know, because he's the sole host of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi salam during this journey, it's conceivable that he would try to go beyond, not beyond creation, beyond the Siddharth al-Muntaha, because beyond the Siddharth al-Muntaha is the Arsh al-Qalam, and that's all created, right? So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi salam, he never left creation, he is created. Right? So a created entity cannot leave creation, just as the creator cannot enter into creation. These are mustahil. This is inconceivable for that to happen. Right? But that was the place where no... So somebody would say, who's writing? You know, the pen is scratching. Who's the writer? There's no writer. The pen is scratching because Allah said, uktub, write. Right? So this is all in created reality. Jannah is a created place. The Arsh, the Kursi, all these things are created. The only thing and not created is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His actions and attributes. Right? He's al-Khaliq. Everything else is makhluqat. And the nature of makhluqat is that it changes, tahweel. Anything that changes is created. That's how you can tell if something is creator or created. So automatically, if anyone comes out and says, I'm God, just by him saying that, he's invalidated, disqualified as being God. Because human beings are changing. You can't see me now, but I'm actually changing. I'm aging before your eyes right now. It's very subtle, it's very slow. My beard is getting longer. You can't see it, but it's happening. We're all changing. Everything's in a state of flux, except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because He is not in creation. Right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He has pre-eternality, and He has post-eternality. It's beginning. He's the first without a beginning, the last without an end. This is impossible for us to conceive because we're human beings and we live in a linear world once upon a time and then we live happily ever after. That's how we think. That's how the Bible is written. The Bible says, Bereshith bara Elohim et ha-shamayim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. And then you have the book of Revelation and they lived happily ever after. Right? The Quran, however, is not linear, it's circular because Allah is the author of the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't say, you know, first Allah created Adam and then He goes through the prophets chronologically. He doesn't do that. He says, oh, Musa alayhi salam, Ibrahim alayhi salam, back to Musa alayhi salam, Isa alayhi salam. Why is He going back and forth? Because the Quran is circular in its themes, which indicates that its author is not a human being. That's why initially the Western Orientalist, when he sees the Quran, he thinks, this is all jumbled, it's out of order, what's going on here? He doesn't understand that this is not written by a human being. You have to think outside the box when you read the Quran. Right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, on the Yawm al-Qiyamah, He will give human beings a quality of baqa, of perpetuity, as a gift. So when we go to Jannah, inshallah, we will never die. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us this quality of baqa, perpetuity, that He has naturally, that He has inherently, will given to us and the people of Jahannam, khalidan fiha, forever and ever, as the Quran says. Right? And Allah doesn't break His promise. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not say in the Yawm al-Qiyamah, I know I said this in my Quran, but I'm going to break my promise and destroy creation and have no Jannah. Because why? Well, wa'ada Allahi haq. Because Allah Himself says, my promise is true. Allah Himself says it. Right? So when it comes to a wa'ad on the believers, a promise on the believers, Allah will always fulfill His promise. If Allah makes a promise to you, you can, as it were, take it to the bank and cash it. It's always going to come true. But a wa'id, a threat on the believers, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may forego that threat out of His mercy. He may forego His wa'id, His threat. Right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, and this is not Him being, you know, showing any type of infidelity or anything like that. So the ulama use an example. Imagine a king has a kingdom, and he has a law in the kingdom. The law says, anyone who is caught poaching sheep is going to be killed. So a young boy is caught poaching sheep. He's brought to the king. And the king says to him, you know what the penalty is for poaching? Execution. And the boy says, but I only did it because my family is starving. And the king says, okay, go away and take the sheep with you. That's from the magnanimous nature of the king, to forego his threat. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could conceivably forego all the threats and enter all of us into Jannah without any type of reckoning, no punishment in the grave. But that's what we hope for. We don't depend on it. We don't lean on it, because Allah doesn't have to do that. Allah can take out His threat on whoever He wants. Right? That's why we have to be between hope and faith. And pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgoes His threats on us. Because He'll never forgo His promise.
Yes, sir.
Today, the science and technology has so advanced that they are determining and finding so many things which has we have been told 1400 years ago. When in Waladina Yakununa Rabbana Habrana Watitaya, that saying, we have to fakkaruna fi khalqi samawati wal ardi rabbana ma khalaqta hadha batil subhanaka faqina adhab an-nar. The Muslims who determine and you find things in mention this, they submit to Allah Ta'ala and make shukr of it. But in this country, the scientists, we did it.
Yes.
How that in the comparison of these two separate things?
Yeah, it's incredible. Imam Ghazali mentions in Athar, there's some weakness in it, but he mentions that the majority of the people in paradise are simple people. Simple people, right? So, you know, it's in Jahannam where you find, you know, doctor this and doctor that and doctor this and doctor that and, you know, people who worship their aqal. Because it's dangerous. The aqal can actually hinder your tasleem to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There would be so much pride in our intellect, right? It's very interesting, you know, people who say, you know, they can date the universe to four decimal places. Lawrence Krauss, he's a foremost cosmologist, professor, atheist. And he says that he can date the universe to four decimal places, 13.7256 billion years. That's when the point of singularity exploded, right? So you ask him, you know, then where did the point of singularity come from? He says, well, we don't know yet. Or some say it came from nowhere. It comes from nothing, which is a big leap of faith. If you can believe something comes from nothing, then you can believe anything. Something coming from nothing, you know? So I use the analogy with my students. So let's say I took off my hat, I pulled a rabbit out of my hat. Right? That's something from something. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, He is al-bari wal-musawwir. He is the one who creates from existing matter and then shapes it, as it were. Going from some creation to another creation. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is also badi'ur samawati wal-ard. The one who creates min adam, ex nihilo, out of nothing. He creates something out of nothing, right? So to believe that a universe comes from nothing is a big leap of faith. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, the greatest scientists in the world, the biggest atheists in the world, they're making a big, big leap of faith by saying an entire universe can come from nothing. Can they demonstrate that something comes from nothing? No, they can't. They have to take it on faith. They used to believe the universe was eternal in the past. Eternal. Right? You know, that's called the steady state model. And then it was Einstein, who's such an amazing genius, who sat at his desk and said, you know, I'm getting this expanding universe in my calculations, or contracting. So he added something called lambda, right? Cosmological constant, which guarantees that the universe has a steady state. And then later on we found out that he was actually right in his initial calculations. Universe is expanding because of the redshift of the stars, microwave background radiation, all these types of things. So you can extrapolate backwards to a point of singularity, right? So what is a jogar al-falq? What is the smallest possible piece of matter? What is it? So scientists say it's the light quantum. It's a photon. Light. Everything comes from light. Very interesting. The first words of God in the Torah is Yehi Or, Vahi Or, let there be light. And there was light. There's a hadith of Jabir. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said to Jabir, don't you know the first thing that Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala ever created was the light of your Prophet? And from that, all the rest of creation was extracted. It's very interesting. You know, very, very interesting. Daniel Dennett, one of the four horsemen of the new atheism, he said the universe came from nothing, for nothing, by nothing. If you want to believe in that type of religion, you can. That's a religion, right? Scientism or atheism, what do you call it? Creationism, whatever you want to call it. Scientism, I guess they call it. From nothing, by nothing. Yeah. So the point of revelation then, I mean, there may be a verse in the Quran that indicates the Big Bang Theory. What is it? Natqan, taqanahuma. Right? Some of the ulama, Maurice Bukai, for example, he says, the translation is, don't the unbelievers see the heavens and the earth was one unit of matter, and then we clove them asunder. We clove them asunder. Right? But primarily the purpose of revelation is to tell you why, not how or what. Why? Right? So a scientist can say, what? Right? And when, 13.7256 billion years, initial point of singularity, you have time quantum mechanics, and you have an expanding universe, you get all this scientific jargon. But why? You know, Allah says why. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنِّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. We did not create jinn and human beings except to worship. إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. Ibn Abbas says, إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ means, إِلَّا لِيَعْرِفُونَ. We did not create human beings in jinn and ins, except to worship. Ibn Abbas, Mufassir al-Quran, he says that you can't really worship Allah unless you know Allah. So then the purpose is to know Allah. But then he says, if you knew Allah, you would love Allah. So then the purpose is just to love Allah. That's the purpose of creation. To love Allah. By worshiping Him with knowledge. But you can't get that from, you know, Stephen Hawking or who was this other guy? Who's the guy in Oxford? Richard Dawkins.
Right? Oh,
Richard Dawkins, yeah. You know, what is it?
Roger Penrose is the other cosmologist.
Roger Penrose, yeah. What's the what's his degree in, Richard Dawkins?
Biology.
Man, biology. A biologist engaging in a theological debate. Right. It's very strange. These people have never studied theology. So it's like the analogy my teachers use is like you have a painting, the Mona Lisa, and you take a scientist and you say, analyze this, and the scientist will go up to it, he'll take a sample from the paint, you know, he'll do a carbon dating on the canvas, you know, give you all this information, you know, this paper is from Florence in the 15th century, and the paint is acrylic and it's from here, and all of this information, right? And they put a child in front of it. And you say, what is this? And the child says, why is she smiling? Why? What does it mean? So who is closer? Which one of these two people is closer to the mind of the author, of the artist, of the Da Vinci? Is the child, because he's asking the better question, the more transcendental question of why, not what. What is there? Great. But why? That's revelation compared to science. and they're not at odds.
Yes, sir.
Is there any specific readings or prayers that are beneficial? You know, you give that form that you got to read this during the night.
Not that I'm aware of, no. Not that I'm aware of. The ulama say that every mu'min can go on a mi'raj. And that's the salah, that's the prayer. You can't go physically. So there's two things that a saint, a wali, we believe in awliya, right, saints. There's two things that a wali cannot do that a prophet can. Because a wali can perform miracles, or karamat. They're different than mu'jizat, which are prophetic miracles. So a wali cannot receive revelation, tanzil, right? Because revelation, the door is closed. And also he cannot make a physical miraj. But the ruh can make the miraj. There's even a hadith, it's attributed to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, I don't know the strength of its authenticity, that the prayer, as-salatu miraju mu'min, that the prayer is the ascension of the mu'min, of the believer. You can pray for that. You know, some of the ulama, when they go into prayer, they're not here, and time draws out. You know, like you're watching a good movie, like you're watching Titanic. Yeah. It's like 4 hours long. You're watching Avatar or something like that, and you're sitting there and you're loving it, and then you go, "Whoa! It's been 3 hours. It's gone because you're so immersed. You lost time, right? That's how some people are in their prayer." That just it's gone because they're not really there, you know. There's a companion named Ibad bin Bishr, and he was praying at one of the Bedouin tribes from Bani Ghatafan. He saw him praying and he started firing arrows at him, and Ibad bin Bishr kept plucking them out of his body and praying. And then at the end of the prayer, he fell, right? Because he's in. He understands that he's in prayer. Right? There's another companion who had a compound fracture in his leg, and the bone is sticking out. You can't set it at that time, you have to cut off the leg. So they try to amputate, and he went, "Ah!" So he said, "Help me to my good foot." They pick him up, and he says, "Allahu Akbar." Man cut his leg off, didn't make a sound. Because he's in prayer. One of my teachers who studied in Syria, he told me the story. He said he was in the front row of the masjid, and during the prayer, a tank came into the mosque. A tank. Imagine how loud that is. Everyone scattered except the imam who was standing there. Didn't even budge. And then he said, "Did you know a tank came into the mosque?" He said, "Yeah, what? Really?" He looked around, "What? How did that get here? Is there any?" So that's what we should pray for. That's a good thing to pray. Focus in the prayer. You know. Focus in the prayer is very important. I think we'll stop at this point. Thank you for coming. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless all of you. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increase our understanding and our knowledge. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increase our love of Allah the Messenger. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us a tawfiq to implement our prayer on a daily basis, to help our families implement their prayer, our women and children and husbands. If they're not praying, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give them a tawfiq by means of our dua to help them implement the prayer, to keep the prayer going, and also to give us focus in the prayer, the focus of the sahaba, the focus of the awliya and anbiya. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.